Turn in God's Word to the book of Luke, chapter 12. Let's pray together to ask God's blessing on our time. Father, now as we've sung to you, as we've heard about your reconciling grace for us in Christ, we come back to you to hear, Lord, what you would say to us. As we come to your word, Lord, give us hearts of submission. Give us hearts ready for the Spirit's work. And we do pray that your Holy Spirit would unsheathe this sword and would pierce us to the very joints of our bones, Lord, and would change us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read verses 1 through 12 of Luke chapter 12. Give careful attention to the word of God. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why? Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of much more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man, will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." May God bless the reading of His Word. An experiment for you to try this week. Find a 4 or 5 year old and sit them down. Find a preschooler, sit them down and begin to talk to them about their high school graduation. Tell them that for the upcoming school year, they should really try very hard because one day they're going to stand up on a stage and you're going to get a diploma. If you're really brave, try it with a college graduation. Try to motivate a 3 or 4 or 5 year old with their graduation from college. Well, very rarely, of course, will that work. And you might come to a greater empathy with what it's like for a preacher to stand up and to preach to a people about the end times. About what's coming next. There's a sneaking suspicion that we have that what happens next, not as in this afternoon or tomorrow or this week, but what happens next, as in what happens when we die and what happens when Jesus Christ comes back. There's a sneaking suspicion that doesn't matter all that much. It kind of matters. It's an interesting bit of theology. We put big words on it like eschatology and pre- and post-millennialism, and we like to discuss it, but there's a sneaking suspicion that it might not matter all that much. But here, Jesus tells us that it does. Here he calls his people to a long-term spiritual vision, not for the sake of trivia, not for the sake of simply being informed theologically so that we can sound smart when we get online and debate with other people about end times, but so that his people will be ready to die for him. He shows us that it is only the truths of eternity that can prepare us for the path to it. We've seen over the last few weeks that things are getting more and more tense in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus has set his face to Jerusalem. The crucifixion is coming into clearer and clearer focus. And his debates, his arguments with the Pharisees and the scribes are getting more contentious, more argumentative. The scribes and the Pharisees now are open and honest about what they're doing. They're trying to catch Jesus. They're trying to trap him, trying to bring him down. And things are getting worse. We also see, though, that Jesus has not lost his popularity yet. In fact, after he leaves the dinner party that we saw last week, a crowd gathers that's so big that people are trampling each other. And in this context, he brings his disciples aside. And when it says disciples there in verse 1, it's either talking about the 12 men that he chose, or maybe about the 72. But either way, it's his small group of special disciples, different from the whole crowd that's following him. These are the men that are going to lead the church. These are the ones that are going to be around after he goes. And he understands that hard times are coming, that persecution is coming, and he wants to prepare them for it. He wants to prepare them for it. And how does he do it? He prepares them for the coming persecution by training them and teaching them what's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes back. I want to note something before we move on, something that's simply interesting and maybe inspiring to us as well. We've already seen a couple chapters ago that Jesus knows he's going to the cross. He's set his face to Jerusalem, and everything he's doing is headed that way. But in this passage, we see Jesus training his men, his disciples, to combat persecution. And when is that persecution going to happen? It's going to happen after his death and resurrection and ascension. So Jesus now, get this, has set his face at Jerusalem. He knows he's going to die, but he's so sure of the resurrection that he's already training his disciples what to do after he gets to heaven. It's a sign of faith. Jesus is so sure that God is going to raise him from the dead. Even now, he's training his disciples what to do when he leaves. And so he trains them. We're going to separate it into four different sections. You can see the outline in your bulletin. First thing he trains them is to look to the last day in order to drive hypocrisy from this day. So he begins by telling them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. We saw last week, Jesus was at the dinner party and he went to war against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And now he comes to his disciples and says, you need to watch out for this as well. Why? Well, we saw last week that this is a religious sin. The sin of hypocrisy is not something the world deals with. It's something that those within the church have to deal with. And he calls it not just a danger, but he calls it leaven. I was interested this week to find out what leaven is. In my past reading of this passage, I always thought leaven was just the same thing as yeast. But it's not. Leaven is a little bit of last week's dough that you include in this week's dough. So instead of having a bag of yeast in your freezer and putting that in your bread dough, you would go to your bowl that you've had covered up and you get just a little bit of the dough that you had from last week and you put it in your dough for this week. And it would be enough to send the yeast throughout the whole piece of bread. It's just a little bit different than our normal understanding of yeast, but it gives us a clearer picture of what Jesus says will happen if they don't combat hypocrisy. That the old man, even if it's just a little bit of it, the old legalist in you will stick around and will fester and will ruin your entire life. And so he cautions them to beware of this, not in the Pharisees. He doesn't say, look at the Pharisees and make sure they don't become hypocrites. He says, you watch for this in and of yourselves, because this is a spiritual danger for you. And this is a spiritual danger for you. You need to watch, lest you become a hypocrite. Before we went to seminary, Lisa and I lived in the Lafayette Church building for almost a year. And I remember the day we moved in, we were met there by one of the men who's kind of a caretaker of the building, and he took us around and he showed us all the doors that have to be locked at the Lafayette Church building and kind of said, here are all the ways that people can break in and kill you while you sleep. So just make sure that you lock all these, whatever, 8 or 9 doors. You be careful. You watch out. You look for the ways that people can hurt you. You look for the ways that Satan can get into your life and you watch out for it. And Jesus says the very first one is hypocrisy and you need to watch out for it. This danger is a reality. And we know this because to some extent, all of us are hypocrites. Here we are, a bunch of people that have identified with Jesus Christ. We call ourselves Christians. But we all do things that would speak otherwise. So to some degree, we are all hypocrites. That's not the exact same thing that Jesus is talking about, but we can identify with it. What Jesus is talking about is being a hypocrite through and through. But we can identify with it a little bit. And so what do we do? How do we combat this? Well, we answer the question in our heart. Do you believe that at the last day, everything is going to come to light. Do you believe that the truth will come out or not? The answer to that determines your eschatology, your doctrine of the last times. We have a lot of little side debates within the realm of Christianity. Are you premillennialist or postmillennialist or whatever? But the bigger question is, will the truth come out or not? And Jesus says, it will. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Why does he say this in conjunction with warning them against hypocrisy? Well, it's because hypocrisy is only ever done for the benefit of the people around you. When he went to the Pharisee's house, he told that guy, don't be a hypocrite because God knows everything. And now he's telling his disciples, don't be a hypocrite because even the people you're fooling now will not be fooled forever. Because the truth will come out. And it's a promise from Jesus Christ that if you are here and you are pretending, you may win for the whole extent of your life here. You can fool the church your whole life until Jesus comes back and the truth will come out. And so to fight the temptation toward hypocrisy, to make our hearts realize the danger of it, we need to look to the last day. We need to know that Jesus Christ is coming back. And when he comes back, it's going to go like this. Every word you've said, every thought you've thought, every little bit of anger, every errant word, every bit of lust, every web page you've ever visited, anything you've ever done, all the words said in secret, are going to be broadcast to the whole world. It's all going to come out. It's all going to come out. The truth will be known. And of course, for many of us, it's a frightening thought. What would it be like if you came to church this morning and instead of a sermon, I had a little video presentation and it was about you? It was just this last week, but I followed you around and I videotaped you in secret. I got all the records to your computer. I talked to your friends and we projected that on the screen. Is that not a nightmare? It's going to happen when Jesus comes back. So the temptation is toward hypocrisy. The answer is to look to the last day. Because right now you might be fooling people. It just won't last. It will not last. So we fight hypocrisy by thinking about what's coming. And he goes on then to talk about fear. And there's a connection between the first point and the second point, and it goes like this. Why would anybody be a hypocrite? Why would anybody care to pretend that they are a Christian? Well, it's because we fear man rather than God. Anybody who is a hypocrite, anybody who is something on the outside and then something else on the inside is doing so because they want other people to view them in a specific way. And it reveals that they fear man rather than God. And so Jesus goes on and says, I tell you, my friends, and he says, my friends, because he does love them. Do not fear those who kill the body. And after that, they have nothing more that they can do. That's a pretty ridiculous thing to say. Don't fear somebody who can kill you. Don't be afraid of them. It's a ridiculous piece of counsel unless hell is real. We should fear those people who could kill us unless there's something worse. One pastor wrote, it is true, life is sweet and death is bitter. And we should long for the one and hate the other. But eternal life is more sweet and eternal death is more bitter. The truth is that everyone fears. By virtue of simply being a human, being a man or a woman, you fear. You have something you've put on that pedestal that will guide your life, something that you are most concerned about. That's what you fear. And it's either going to be other men and women, or it's going to be God. What will your fear be? Jesus says, I will tell you whom to fear. Fear him whom, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. The word for hell here is the Greek word Gehenna. And it refers to an Old Testament place. There's a place outside Jerusalem that was in a valley. It was sometimes called the Valley of Ashes. And in the very darkest days of the people of God in the Old Testament, when they worshipped other gods, they would go to the Valley of Ashes. They would go to Gehenna, and there they would burn their own children and sacrifice them to their idols. And so this Gehenna place became the Valley of Ashes. It became the epitome of darkness, of separation from God. And so we see this. We see that God is teaching us about hell. Hell is Gehenna. It is total separation from the grace of God. But hell is also the practice of God's authority. Maybe you've inherited your understanding of hell from comic strips in the paper, and you think that Satan runs hell. Hell is run by God. Hell is the practice of His authority, not Satan. Satan is in the first cell block. God runs hell. It's His authority that puts people there, and so we are to fear Him. There's always a temptation, then, to not consider hell, to not think about it, because who can? Who can truly meditate on the idea of hell and not be tempted to despair for the people that we love that have died apart from Jesus Christ? We don't like to think about hell because we want to consider our God a God of pure love, not realizing that hell is a product of His love. So there's a temptation to totally avoid any thoughts of hell. In his book, The Biblical Doctrine of Heaven and Hell, Ted Donnelly talks about this. And he says this, you know, I don't want to be woken up at 3 a.m. by somebody yelling, fire, fire. I don't want to go outside in my pajamas in the freezing cold and stand outside in the middle of the night. I don't want to do that. The question isn't whether or not I want to do it. The question is whether or not it's true. Is my house on fire or is it not? The question isn't whether or not you want to consider hell, but whether or not it is true. Whether or not there is eternal death for those who die apart from Jesus Christ. We might just want to think about heaven instead. But here's how that works. It is hell that polishes heaven. It is hell that makes us realize how great heaven is. And it is heaven that stokes the fires of hell. It is the greatness of heaven that shows us how truly terrifying hell is. And it's the reality of hell that makes us long for heaven. And so Jesus goes on right after talking about hell, after talking about how God kills people and sends them to hell. He goes on to talk about sparrows. Don't you know that 2 sparrows are sold for a penny? But God knows all about them. And he goes on to say, God knows all the hairs of your head. He has them numbered. You are of much more value than many sparrows. And it seemed to me at first glance that between verse 5 and verse 6 in this passage, there is a great disparity. That Jesus has jumped tracks and he switched to something else. Because he had just been talking about God throwing people in hell. And now he's talking about God loving you. But there is no disparity. Because what his point is that you should fear God instead of man. You should fear God and not fear man. Not only can man not ultimately hurt you, but man cannot ultimately love you. Not only can man not send you to hell, man cannot send you to heaven. And so we are taught to fear God, not just for His authority and for His justice and His wrath. We are taught to fear Him because He loves us. Because He cares for us. So we are to consider hell to learn whom we ought to fear. And when we consider hell, we must always consider heaven. And so next we see that we have to look to heaven in order to confess Jesus today. And Jesus goes on in the same breath and says, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And Jesus goes on and gives us more truth about what's going to happen when He comes back. Not only will everything come to light, but there will be a great separation on the last day. And it will be done according to the authority of Jesus Christ. Last week I posed the question to you, when you get to heaven and God asks you, why should I give you a place at my table? That's a good thought experiment. But the truth is, when Jesus comes back, He is the only one who's going to be talking. You have nothing to say at that point. There will be no more arguments to be made. When Jesus comes back, all of humanity will be separated into two groups. The Bible calls them the sheep and the goats. And Jesus tells us how He's going to make the separation. Whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father. And on that day, you who have confessed Christ before men will hear your Savior say, this is my sister. This is my brother. This is my child. Therein, I paid for them, and they have confessed me before men. And a sweeter voice and a sweeter sentence could never be heard. Now, for those who live their life refusing to confess Christ before men, ashamed of Jesus, hating Him and working against Him, He will not confess them before the angels. And He will say, I never knew you. Though they may say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these good things? I never knew you, He will say to them. So we must confess Christ. But why would we do this? Why would we confess Christ? We see here that Jesus is getting His disciples ready for persecution. Why would anybody willingly give themselves to Jesus Christ and live a life of hardship, live a life of alienation in the world, live a life of persecution and perhaps martyrdom for the name of Jesus Christ? The only reason we will do this is if the last day is real. If this is real, if it's really going to happen, then that's a good reason to confess Christ. How do we confess Him? We confess Him in our baptism. We confess Christ in our church membership when we make our profession of faith. And we confess Him in evangelism and living the name of Jesus Christ in the world and not being afraid to talk about Him and identify ourselves with Him. And some of you maybe ought to be cut to the quick by this. That on Sundays here, you have no problem identifying with Jesus Christ. You have no problem talking about Jesus here because nobody's going to fire you. Nobody's going to hurt you. Nobody's going to think down about you here. But are you confessing Christ in the world? Are you identifying yourself with Him in your work and in your family and your school? Jesus will confess you in the end. And so we will be confessed by Christ, and that is our great hope. But here is another bit of hope. Jesus goes on in verse 10. He says, if you have not confessed me yet, if you slip up and a day comes when you should confess Jesus and you don't, there's forgiveness for you. Who is here this day when Jesus is talking to His disciples? Isn't Peter here? Isn't Peter listening to Jesus? He is the one who is going to deny Jesus Christ. And yet there was for Peter great forgiveness. And if you have failed in this, if you will fail in this, and you don't confess Jesus as you should, there's always forgiveness until the last day. But he says there is another sin for which there is no forgiveness. What we call the unforgivable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. This means obstinately opposing the saving work of God in your life. If the Holy Spirit is working in you right now, if the Word of God comes to you week after week, time after time, if people evangelize to you, if the church supports you and the Holy Spirit is with you, and you deny Him and you purpose yourself to work against the Spirit, I'm not going to become a Christian. I'm not going to walk with Jesus Christ. I'm going to actively hate Him. That is the unforgivable sin. Many of you know that before I went to seminary, I was a school teacher. And I taught junior high students, but not just any junior high students. I taught students with behavior issues. I taught the ones that I had to wrestle half the time, and then I had to teach the other half the time. It was bad enough that I got to be on a first-name basis with many of the policemen in our community who would be in my classroom quite a bit. And in my classroom, everything bad that you can imagine happening in a classroom probably happened in my classroom. But I want to tell you that if you were in my class and you threw a desk at me, the next day you can come back to school and we can start over. Really, and we did it several times. You can make death threats on my life, and then I'll come to you when you get kicked out, I'll come to your house and I'll teach you there. There's always sins in my classroom, but they were always forgivable. We're always working around and working for these kids because they were sinners and they needed help. There's one sin that's unforgivable in the classroom, and that is refusing to learn. If you decide that you're not going to learn anything, then I can't teach you. I can get over you throwing desks. I can get over you hitting me. I can get over cussing. I can get over all manner of things. But if you decide you're not going to learn, I can't teach you. And so it is between Jesus and the Holy Spirit. This is the difference between not confessing Christ and blaspheming the Spirit. You can make all sorts of mistakes. And you will. And there's going to be forgiveness. But if you purpose in your heart that you're going to hate God, there will not be forgiveness for you the last day. Well, Jesus goes on because the Holy Spirit isn't just somebody to blaspheme, but he shows us finally that he is our great help and our great hope. In verse 11, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, don't be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, because the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. You see here that Jesus doesn't even teach that they're going to be persecuted. It's just assumed at this point that anybody who follows him is going to be persecuted. He said in John 15, you're not greater than me. If they persecute me, certainly they're going to persecute you. And when they do, don't worry about what you will say. Don't focus, Jesus says, on defense. Focus on offense. When the church becomes a defensive unit, it is sad and it is pathetic and it is anemic. When the church sits around and twiddles her thumbs and says, woe is us, what will we do when they make preaching illegal? What are we going to do then? Well, we're just going to preach. We don't worry about what if, because we are an offensive unit. The armor of God. In Ephesians 6, there is nothing covering the soldier's back. Because a Christian doesn't play defense. The church is an offensive weapon of Jesus Christ. It is the gates of hell that is our most vicious enemy. Hell will not come to us, Jesus teaches, but we will go to hell. And we will beat it on its own ground. So the church is not to be sitting around worrying about what to say when we get into trouble with the world. Because we will get into trouble. But if we worry about it, we get weird and we get sick. We worry about what we're supposed to be doing, proclaiming the gospel and beating hell. And when we are persecuted, when we are arrested, the Holy Spirit will teach us what we are to say. We see this, if we have any doubts about it, in the book of Acts. Time and again, God's people are arrested. They are brought before the tribunal. Time and again, God fills simple, weak fishermen with words of power and words of hope. Words of such clarity that those who listen to them are forced to admit that they have been with Jesus Christ. And so it will be with us. If we don't worry about defense, if we stop worrying about the what ifs and go after the mission of the church, the Holy Spirit will teach us what we need. We will be persecuted. We will fight the same battles Jesus fought. But we will fight them by the same power with which he fought them, the Holy Spirit. And so the last day, our doctrine of the end times is practical. Because we're going to be tempted to hypocrisy, we've got to look to the last day. Because we're tempted to fear men rather than God, we've got to remember the idea and the reality of hell. Because we're tempted to not confess Christ, we need to remember heaven and how wonderful it will be. And because we're going to be persecuted, we need to look to the Holy Spirit. The reason, if you do this idea of going to a four-year-old and trying to get them to think about their high school graduation, the reason it doesn't work with a young child is because they have no ability to think that far in advance. They have no vision that far because their mind is immature. And may it not be with us. Jesus is now commanding you to lift up your eyes, to look past this life, to realize what's going to happen on the last day, to think about heaven and hell, and to see all of that makes a difference for tomorrow, for what you're going to do tomorrow. This morning during class, it happens, seems to happen during the summer. I'm standing right down here And I'm looking out, and the Larson's van is parked right there, and it's shining so brightly that it's blinding me, and I can't see anything else. And may it be so with us, that we would look to the end. And with that, filling our vision, put foot in front of foot and walk through this life. Because it is only the truths of eternity that can prepare us for the paths to it. Let's stand to pray together. Our God in heaven, we hear Jesus teaching His disciples. We are His disciples, and we need to hear these things. And so, Holy Spirit, just as You will fill us with what to say, we now ask that You would work these lessons in our heart, that we would be a people who look to the end, not, Lord, to debate, not to bicker, not to form camps and write books, but, Lord, in order to walk through this life faithfully. We praise You that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is coming back. And we long for His return. And we pray, God, that You would make us and keep us until that day. That when He comes back, we would hear Him confessing us as we have confessed Him. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing Psalm 25, selection C. According to Jesus, our need is spiritual vision. We need to be able to remember what's coming. And in Psalm 25, that's what we cry out for, that we would have spiritual vision, that God would show us His paths and His ways, and that we would have the grace to wait for Him. So let's sing together Psalm 25C. If you have a prayer card, pass that in, and Ben will pick that up.